As we come to study God's word, let's pray to God to enable us to understand it. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that we are free to meet together and study it together. As we do so, please would you enable us to understand it rightly? Would you enable me to teach it faithfully and clearly? And as we understand what you are teaching us and learn more of you, please may we also realize what it is you want us to do, to live in obedience to your word. And we want to do that, but we recognize that we are foolish and sinful and not very good at obeying. So please would your Holy Spirit be at work in us to change us and to enable us to live those obedient lives to your praise and your glory. Amen. Well, I love to read. Reading is my greatest form of relaxation. Given a chance, when I'm on holiday, I read a book a day. That's my ideal holiday, really. Sitting somewhere warm with a nice cold drink by a pool and loads of books. I don't know what you're like, whether reading is a relaxation for you. Whether we enjoy reading or not, and particularly if we enjoy reading perhaps, I wonder how many of us, though, would look forward to sitting and reading the minutes of the last PCC meeting, or reports of the proceedings of the General Synod of the Church of England. Would that be your idea of a good read, I wonder? It's not quite the same, is it, as the latest John Grisham novel, or whatever you might pick off the bestseller shelves at the airport bookshop as you fly off for your holiday in the sun. Report of a church council meeting, not exactly first choice for reading by the pool. What on earth can be interesting about that? And that's basically what we've got here in Acts chapter 15, a report of a church council meeting. So we really need to ask ourselves the question, don't we? Why is it here, and why are we looking at it this evening, and why does it matter? We were told earlier that it was possibly one of these seminal moments in the history of the church. Why? I mean, presumably it's in the Bible and here because it's important and God wants us to read it and understand it and act upon it in our lives as Christians and as the church. But a church council report? What on earth can that teach us that's going to matter? Well, I hope that as we look at it this evening, we will see that it deals with three things that are vital to the life and growth of the church. And the three things are these. Proclaiming the correct gospel, welcoming all believers, and avoiding unnecessary offence. Proclaiming the correct gospel, welcoming all believers, and avoiding unnecessary offence. And the first of those is proclaiming the correct gospel, and we see that sharply in focus in verses 1 to 5. Look at verse 1. Certain people, some men, came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, all believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Do you see that? Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. Now, Paul and Barnabas have been travelling around proclaiming the gospel on their first missionary trip among Gentiles, that's non-Jews. It was a successful and an encouraging trip, as we read that they reported to the church in Antioch at the end of chapter 14. As people heard the gospel from these two guys, they had repented and believed. So chapter 14, verse 27, we're told, they reported that God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Do you see that at the end of verse 27? God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas have been telling Gentiles that they can be saved from God's judgment on their sins and made right with God, accepted by him, by faith alone. They simply had to trust God's son Jesus had died on a cross and risen to life again, and so had paid the penalty for all their sin and rebellion against God. Through faith in Jesus alone, their sins were forgiven and they were born again into eternal life in God's kingdom. That's what they had been telling people. That's what people had been believing. That's what had brought them to repent and believe in Jesus. And I guess if someone asked you what the gospel is, you'd probably say something along those lines yourself, wouldn't you? But now some Jewish Christians have come to Antioch, and they are saying, actually, that's not enough. Look at verse 2. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." It's not enough to just believe in Jesus, is what they're saying. I think the people in verse 1 and verse 5, they're part of a group of Jews who have heard the gospel, who have repented and believed in Jesus, but have misunderstood what lies at the heart of the gospel. You see, these Jewish Christians still feel bound to keep the Jewish part of their background, to keep the whole law of Moses from the Old Testament. Obeying God's law, the Mosaic law, marks Jews out as being God's chosen people among the nations. And so they're saying that if the Gentiles want to be counted among God's chosen people as well, then they too must keep that law of Moses, and especially things like circumcision and food laws and so on. Now, at the heart of their attitude and this teaching, there are two misunderstandings. Firstly, they had not understood that the law of Moses was just a temporary provision through which people could relate to God until the promised Messiah, God's promised King, Jesus, as it turns out, came to provide a new way of relating to God. They'd heard and believed that the good news of this Jesus, but they hadn't properly grasped that in the shedding of his blood, he had established a new covenant, a new way of relating between God and the people he had chosen, which overwrote the old covenant which the Mosaic law was there to maintain. Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, because there was a new covenant sealed with his blood on the cross. Now, you can understand their misunderstanding. In the light of their newfound faith, they were keen to maintain a right relationship with God. They're wanting to be obedient to the Bible, such as they have it. But they fail to understand the difference that Jesus makes. Actually, what they've done is they fail to understand God's grace. It's a word we bandy around quite a lot. It's a New Testament word, particularly, God's grace. What does grace mean? Grace means that our faith and our salvation is all God's work. It is all God's unmerited free gift to us, his enemies. We contribute nothing to our salvation ourselves. It is all the work of God alone. It is his free choice, his free gift, undeserved, but freely given. Let's just think about the truth of that for a moment. The Bible teaches quite clearly that we were chosen by God to be in his family before the world began. Ephesians 1 tells us that we were chosen in him, as it says, before the creation of the world. And so before we ever existed. God chose us before we ever existed. What therefore could we have contributed to that? Well, nothing, because we didn't exist. Furthermore, we're also told that we have redemption through the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 10, a great passage about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That passage makes it clear that we were dead in our sins, utterly unable to save ourselves. Yet by his grace and mercy, God made us alive in Christ. What did we contribute to that? Well, nothing. God did it through Jesus, didn't he? And Jesus alone. The truth is, as Archbishop William Temple, Archbishop of Canterbury, in the early war years, 1942 to 44, I think, And archbishops do from time to time say good things. So listen what Archbishop William Temple said. He said this: "The only thing of our very own which we contribute to our salvation is the sin which makes it necessary." Isn't that good? The only thing of our very own which we contribute to our salvation is the sin which makes it necessary. It's worth thinking about. See, the mistake the Jewish Christians made was to think that to be acceptable to God and therefore to be a true Christian, you need to do stuff. In this case, to obey the Mosaic law. Now, effectively, what this is it's actually preaching a different gospel. A gospel, if you like, of Jesus plus. These Jewish believers, these members of the party of the Pharisees, as they're called in verse 5, the Pharisees, of course, were sticklers for keeping the law. These people were really saying, Jesus alone is not enough to make you acceptable to God. They said you need Jesus plus circumcision and keeping the law of Moses. And you know, Jesus plus is still preached in churches today. One example would be the Roman Catholic Church, which basically teaches you need Jesus plus the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, such as baptism, confession, the Mass, etc. It's not just the Roman Catholic Church that's Jesus plus. There are Protestant churches that do that too. There are some charismatic churches, and I'm not having a particular pop at them, but just as an example, some charismatic churches who teach that you have to have certain spectacular spiritual gifts to be a true Christian. And if you don't have them, there's actually something wrong with you. It could be argued as well, couldn't it, that parts of the Anglican Church, particularly in the United States and Canada, but also here in England, are Jesus plus. Because more and more they're requiring adherence to unbiblical teaching, unbiblical positions, if you want to minister within them or even be a member of them. For instance, things to do with human sexuality and gender. But the bottom line is this: don't be taken in by any form of Jesus plus teaching. By anyone who says that you need more than faith alone in Christ alone by grace alone. Because that's what the Bible says. Faith alone in Christ alone by grace alone. The plain, simple, and only true gospel is that Jesus' death on the cross has done everything necessary to make you right with God forever. All you need is Jesus. Full stop. So if the church is to be healthy and to grow, it must be proclaiming the correct, the true gospel. And secondly, it must be welcoming all believers. And we see that in verses 6 to 19, really. Now, this is inextricably linked to what I've been saying about proclaiming the correct gospel. If we're saying that faith in Jesus is all you need to become and to remain a Christian, we must beware of then requiring anything of believers that the gospel does not require of them, mustn't we? We mustn't start adding stuff. If God has accepted people as they are, so must we. And that's the issue that the church council now moves on to. Look at verse 6. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. The question that's just been raised. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles should hear..." Excuse me. "Might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith." Now, Peter's talking here about the conversion of Cornelius and his household. That's recounted for us in Acts chapter 10. Now, a certain amount of time has passed between Acts 10 and Acts 15. Okay, it's not just as long as it takes you to read them. It could be up to 10 years that's lapsed between the conversion of Cornelius and this meeting in Jerusalem. But the point remains the same. Peter says, look, through the Holy Spirit, God had worked in these Gentiles, these non-Jews, to bring them to faith in Jesus and to publicly profess that faith. And to show that it was genuine faith, God sent the Holy Spirit on them, as he promises to do for all Christians. Now, Peter saw that as clear evidence that God, therefore, had accepted these Gentile folk. And his conclusion is given to us in verse 10. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. Through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. We are all saved the same way, by grace alone. If God has accepted someone, then so must we. If God has no other entry requirement than faith in Jesus as Lord and Saviour, then nor must we. Peter says, God is offended. God is angered when human leaders try to require more of people for membership of God's church than God requires. So to make requirements, such as particular views of baptism, like age, infant or adult, or mode, sprinkling with water, or full immersion, to make those a requirement for belonging to the church, is to require more than God does. And that's not to say that we may not then teach our members in our churches a preferred view and practice on some things that seems good to us from Scripture. But we may not make them a requirement to be part of God's church. We must not make these things a bar for joining the congregation of God's people. If God has accepted Gentiles into the family of his church, then Peter says the Jewish Christians must welcome them wholeheartedly and unconditionally too. And Paul and Barnabas then back this up in verse 12 with their account of how God had authenticated the conversion of the Gentiles by signs and wonders through them. Now, if you read through the book of Acts, you will see that signs and wonders are not actually the norm when someone's converted. So we shouldn't expect them today, though the greatest miracle, of course, the greatest sign and wonder, if you like, of all, is that someone is brought by the Holy Spirit to repent and believe in Jesus as Lord and Saviour. There's no greater miracle than that. However, there are occasions when the gospel makes a particular advance in Acts, such as bringing Gentiles to faith for the first time, when God then authenticates it, demonstrates that he is at work. It is what he has done. And he authenticates it by signs and wonders as they are described. So the evidence of Paul and Barnabas here adds weight to Peter's argument that the Gentile Christians are genuine and should be accepted just as they are. And then James, the brother of Jesus, one of the three main leaders of the church in Jerusalem, James then speaks. And what does James do? Well, he takes things a step further, actually. Because the argument, the evidence so far has really been from experience, from what they have seen with their own eyes, what has occurred that Peter and Paul and Barnabas have experienced. But James argues the case from the Bible. The Bible, as the written word of God, is the supreme authority for the church. It was then, it is now, or certainly should be. And when we're trying to work through an issue then, the first questions should always be, what does the Bible say? Where does it address the issue or give principles that are relevant to apply to the issue in hand? Those are the questions we should be asking. And so in verses 15 to 18, James quotes from the Old Testament book of Amos, the prophet. Chapter 9, in fact. And the words talk about the restoration of David's fallen kingdom, or tent, as it's put there, after the exile of the Jews, referred to in verse 17 here. Talking about a remnant, those who were left. And Amos talks about the restoration of that, a restoration that, of course, is ultimately fulfilled by Jesus, who was raised from the dead, ascended to heaven to reign over God's kingdom and his people forever. Verse 17 says that in that time, which is when we live as well, of course, in that time the Gentiles will bear the name of the Lord. They will be Christians. They will bear his name, as we do, as Christians. And they will be that without having to become Jewish and without having to follow Jewish laws and rituals. Just as we are Christians without having to do that. See, God is no longer working through one nation, but through a new international family. And so James concludes from Scripture in verse 19, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." He says, in effect, that we must accept those whom God has accepted. And we mustn't require more of people for membership of God's church than God does. But how true is that here at St. Peter's, I wonder? Well, forgive me for asking. I am just a visitor when all's said and done, so please do permit me to ask you to ask yourselves that question. How warmly and openly do you welcome people who are different to you? How easy does someone who has never been to church before find it to walk through the door here and feel welcome? There was a minister of a church some years ago who wanted his congregation to get a taste for what it feels like for someone who's a new Christian and never been to church to walk into a church. How it feels to come into somewhere completely strange where you have no idea what's going on. And so he told his congregation to take £1 and in the following week to walk into a bookmaker's and place a bet, which most of them had never done. But he got quite a lot of cross letters. But some people did it, and they came back and reported how incredibly intimidating they had found it, and how incredibly strange and disconcerting, because they had no idea what to do and what was going on. Now, just think, that's what it's like for someone who's not a Christian, who has become a Christian, to walk into a church that they've never been to before. That's without us making it harder, by treating them offhandedly, because they're different, or whatever it may be. I think of a former prisoner in Hell's Angel who turned up at a church that I know in the stockbroker belt of Surrey. It took a while for the folk there to accept him, I can tell you. Not just because he didn't look the same as them, but all for all sorts of reasons, because he spoke his mind in a way they just weren't used to. Thankfully, they did accept him. And he eventually got a number of them involved in the work of the prison fellowship, and many of them are involved in that still. But at the same time, I think of a guy who had drifted away from the church, yet wanting to get back to following Jesus, he went along to another church, not actually all that far away, distance-wise, from the one where that Hell's Angel had gone. He never settled there, though. And when I was talking to him some time later, he said he never felt welcome. He felt he didn't fit because, well, as he put it, and this is what he said to me, he didn't feel welcome because he hadn't got a dishwasher and a Labrador. And everybody else seemed to, and they thought him strange because he hadn't. But thankfully he found another church which did welcome him in warmly and discipled him tremendously well. He's a wonderful Christian. You see, he trusted Jesus, but that first church effectively said that he had to become like them to be a member of Christ's church. I wonder, and I just pose the question, okay, I'm not saying I've observed this, but I wonder, is there a danger of us doing that? See, God wants us to be welcoming and sensitive to all believers, new and old alike, not asking them to change to suit us. Rather, we should be flexible to welcome them and make them feel wanted and loved as members of the family. It doesn't matter if they dress differently to us, if they have strange hairstyles, if they even talk in an almost different language sometimes. If they have trusted in Jesus as Lord and Saviour, they are part of the same family as we are, and they should be embraced and loved as that, members of our family. So the healthy and growing church should be proclaiming the correct gospel, should be welcoming all believers. And finally, and briefly, thirdly, the church should be avoiding unnecessary offence. Well, we see that from verse 20 onwards. And again, it's connected to the points before. Now in verse 19, as we've seen, James says that the Jewish Christians, who are the older and more established ones in the church, which is quite young anyway, that they should be sensitive and flexible for the sake of the new Gentile believers. But then he also does call on the Gentile Christians to be sensitive to Jewish Christians in order to avoid causing them unnecessary offence. To be thoughtful about others. So he goes on to say in verse 20, we should write to them, that's the Gentiles, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Now, there are varying opinions out there as to why it is these particular things that are highlighted and exactly what's going on. They do seem a slightly strange collection of rules, don't they? We don't have sufficient time this evening to look at detail at why it should be these things, and I have to say, probably even if we did spend quite a lot of time, I'm not sure I could give you a definitive answer even then. But I don't think it matters, because there's a principle here that we need to understand, and it's the principle that matters. And the principle seems to be that the Gentiles could easily give offence to Jewish Christians, or indeed could be a stumbling block to Jewish non-Christians to whom they're trying to witness for the gospel, by the things they do, which as Gentiles they had thought were perfectly fine, but those with more Jewish sensitivities would find difficult to accept. An example today might be that when I am in Myanmar, Burma, I will normally avoid drinking alcohol when I'm with Burmese Christians, because culturally most of them avoid alcohol. Alcohol is a real problem in Burmese culture as a whole, so to abstain is a mark of having a changed lifestyle. Now, my conscience allows me to drink alcohol in moderation. Indeed, I enjoy various forms of it without getting drunk. But with Burmese Christians, I will abstain unless they invite me, so I don't cause unnecessary offence. It's not a problem to me. I don't crave it. I don't need it, even though I might enjoy it. Now, similarly, I know Christians who seek to move this to Muslims who will avoid, when they're with them, placing their Bible on the floor, because for a Muslim to do that with a holy book is hugely disrespectful. I think that's true also for Sikhs and for Hindus. Now, we know as Christians that we don't view the Bible like that, but we want to avoid unnecessary offence, don't we? Particularly if it might be a stumbling block to someone hearing, receiving the gospel of Jesus as their Saviour and Lord. So we avoid it. It's not a problem for us. It doesn't cause us any harm. But it might help with them. Now, the remaining verses in the chapter are basically the letter that the church in Jerusalem sent to the Gentile believers in the light of their deliberations. It's a summary, really, of what we've already seen. It's just kind of telling the Gentiles, this is what we've concluded. So we're going to, as we're pretty much out of time, we're going to leave it there. We're not missing anything new by doing that, I want to reassure you. Because we've seen the key message from this chapter, I think. And that is that a healthy and growing church will be one which is firstly proclaiming the correct gospel, secondly welcoming all believers, and thirdly avoiding unnecessary offence. And these are real challenges for us in the church today. They're as real as they were then. So we must take them on board, mustn't we? We must take them on board and seek to live them out to make sure that is true, these things are true of our church, for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the Saviour who has called us to be his by faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much that our salvation is all of you and none of us. That the only thing we do bring to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. And we thank you so much that that is forgiven in Jesus by what he has done on the cross and in his resurrection and ascension to reign with you in heaven. Heavenly Father, please forgive us for when we have tried to put other requirements either on ourselves or on others, when we have not recognized and accepted that faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone, is all that is needed for salvation and eternal life. Please enable us to explain and proclaim the correct gospel to others. Please, may we not be unwelcoming to all believers by wanting them to change to be the way we want them to be, but recognise that they are accepted by you as they are. And please, may we avoid giving unnecessary and unhelpful offence through insensitivity, through not understanding people better, and again, through doing what we want, rather than thinking about what will help them. Heavenly Father, please would you give us a greater awareness of these things. Please would you enable us to do these things here in this church, day by day, week by week, year by year, as we reach out with the gospel of Christ to those around us. And Heavenly Father, please, as they hear that true and simple gospel, would you please, in your grace and your mercy, bring people to turn to Christ in repentance and faith and know him as their Lord and Saviour and have the eternal life in your kingdom that he brings. We ask it in his name. Amen.